Well, today is the day around the world that billions of people celebrate Christmas. If you think about it, there are probably three different mindsets concerning this day. For much of the world, Christmas is about Santa and all that goes with him. There's Santa, the fat guy in the red suit that somehow fits down the chimneys. And of course, there's the elves who do all the work. There's the reindeer, the little red-nosed one that leads the pack. There's the $680 billion, $4 million worth of gifts. There's the tree, the eggnog, the mistletoe, the baby Jesus, barely. You might be interested to know that the most recent statistics tell us that more and more millennials are eliminating any vestige of religion from their celebration of Christmas. With those with just some nominal understanding of the Bible, there's the virgin named Mary and Joseph. There's the shepherds watching their flocks out in the field. There's the star. No room in the inn, and so the manger. There's the wise men, plus all the trappings of Santa. I suppose that's close. But in a moment of reflection, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, there is one description found in the Gospel of John that the true biblicist immediately thinks of. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And follow along as I read our text for this morning to you. Beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's it. That's the biblical description of what we celebrate as Christians on this day called Christmas. Now understand, most serious theologians call this verse the greatest verse in the entire Bible. It's all inspired by God. I don't know how you would select one out, but this is the greatest among all the greatest verses. At best, we'll just scratch the surface of all that's here this morning. You want to know what true followers of Jesus Christ say when you ask for a definition of Christmas? Well, it's right here. In just four words, the Word became flesh. Now, to understand verse 14, you have to understand the context here. So look closely at these first 18 verses. These 18 verses are really the introduction to the book, the prologue to the gospel. John introduces here what he's going to cover in more depth later on in this gospel. Also in these 18 verses, he introduces us to the purpose or his major theme in writing. His purpose is very clear. He writes so that we might believe that Jesus is God and that in believing we would have eternal life. And so he sets out to prove that Jesus is God by discussing the person or the deity of Christ in verses 1 through 2. Look at those two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. 3 points here, very simple to understand. Christ is eternal, Christ has a unique personality, and Christ is deity. And it's here, notice, that John describes Jesus Christ as the Word, the Greek term, or the Logos. He says that the Word is God. So truth is God. God is truth. Then in verses 3 through 5, John describes Christ's work. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ was the creator of all things. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so this is the work of Christ. Christ is the creator of all life. Christ is the creator of all new life. In Christ, there's eternal life, telling us that men are spiritually dead, and Christ offers eternal life, and Christ's light cannot ever be put out, regardless of whether men comprehend it or not. Then in verses 6 through 8, John discusses the announcement of Christ. Look at verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, as any king or dignitary would have, Jesus is announced by a forerunner, a herald, a prophet. That prophet's name was John, John the Baptist. In verses 9 through 11, he talks about the reception of Christ. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. In verse 9, we learn that Christ is also the light that shines on all men, revealing the true nature of every man. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And here John tells us that Christ, the light of the world, was rejected, especially by his own people, the Jews, the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel. He was rejected by men in general in verse 10, and then by the Jews, Christ's own people, in verse 11. Oh, but some did receive Jesus Christ. They did place their faith in him. And in verses 12 and 13, John gives us eight facts about salvation. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So, he says in verse 12, salvation is available to all men, as many as received him. Salvation must be accepted. That's the word received him. The phrase received him. And remember that biblically speaking, to receive someone meant to acknowledge and accept wholeheartedly their authority over all things. Salvation, we also notice in verse 12, is a gift. To them, he gave the right to become the children of God. And it's the free gift of God. The term gave always emphasizes unmerited favor or unmerited grace. And so the first three key terms, received and gave and become, interestingly enough, they're in the aorist tense. In other words, at one point in time, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, those three things happen simultaneously. You received, he gave, you become, all instantaneous. And the point is, Christ's gift to those enabled to receive him results in a brand new relationship to God. We were his enemies, the enemies of God, but we're now made instantaneously God's children. There's a fourth principle here. Salvation is a lifestyle. Even that notice that little phrase, even too, that speaks of those who continue to embrace him by a living faith. Even to those who believe in his name. That final phrase, that key term in there, is a present participle. It's used with the preposition. It indicates Believing is an active, ongoing commitment to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's talking about the ongoing acceptance of Jesus Christ and all that he claims to be. It's an ongoing dedication of one's life to the person of Jesus Christ. And so understand this phrase here, this ongoing nature of salvation, doesn't talk about the condition for receiving Christ, or the condition for receiving the right to become the children of God. It simply describes those who have been given the right to become the children of God. So let me make it clear. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. We're not kept by works. We're kept by grace. However, the hallmark of true salvation, the evidence of true salvation, the fruit of true salvation is ongoing fruit or ongoing faithfulness. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says it very clearly. Just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the person who's truly saved will have God working in him and through him, and that will be the evidence and the fruit that he's truly saved. The point is that the true believer has no choice but to continue in faithful obedience, because it's actually God at work in him and through him to do those good works. Look at verse 13. Here, John speaks of God's role in salvation. Even to those who believe in His name, who were born, speaking of those who believe in His name, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. So it's not of blood, in other words, it's not based on family, nor the will of the flesh, it's not based on desire or emotions, nor the will of man, it's not based on human efforts, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but, he says, it's all of God. So, salvation doesn't come from heredity, or desire, or through the efforts of man. Salvation is of God only. Now, all that brings us up to verse 14. And this verse, verse 14, is the pivotal verse in this introduction. It's the pivotal verse in this prologue. It answers the question, how did 1 through 13 happen? How did all this happen? How did God, the Word, get onto this planet? What made deity manifest to humanity and available for mankind's need? How did that happen? God is spirit. How could man receive this? How could man comprehend this? Well, this is the answer right here in verse 14. And trust me, it's a whole lot more important than what most people celebrate on this day called Christmas. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Now, we're going to take the rest of our time to take this apart. We need to understand every word in this verse because it's also very important. Look at that first phrase, and the Word became flesh. In other words, Christ became a man. The unbelievable point here is Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became a man. This is the last time in John's Gospel that the title, the Word, appears. The reoccurrence of Logos in this 14th verse connects it directly with verses 1 and 2. The difference between verse 1 and verse 14 is obvious. Verse 1 speaks of the eternal nature and relationship of the Logos to God. Jesus, or Christ, I should say, was with God from the beginning. And the beginning is a never-ending beginning. It's eternity past. Verse 14 speaks of a change in relation between the Word and the world. So not only is Christ holy God, that's what verses 1 through 13 talk about, but He's also holy man. And John moves in verse 14 to describe Christ as holy man. W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy man. This is a remarkable verse, verse 14. This is remarkable, but to us who have heard this verse so many times, it doesn't sound all that special. Well, we know this verse. We're familiar with this verse. But mark my words, we don't ever take the time to fully comprehend all that's going on here in this 14th verse. Now, to the Jew or to the Greek reading this for the very first time, this would be absolutely staggering. If they were standing, they would sit down. If they were seated, they would drop to their knees. This is a staggering verse. To the Greek, it's a difficult phrase. To the Jew, it's a difficult phrase. It's something that the average intelligent first century reader would find very difficult to accept. In fact, near impossible. To the Greek, the question is, how could the mighty principle of reason, the Word, how could that principle of reason that ran throughout the universe, how could that principle become human? To the Hebrew, how could the God of Abraham, or for that matter, any word that stood close to God, ever become flesh? It made no sense to them whatsoever. Old Testament man knew to be in the presence of God was to be incinerated. It was instant death. You had to hide from even a semblance of the glory of God, or you'd be incinerated. And so for God to become flesh, that flesh would implode. That made no sense to the Jew. Now, frankly, if you understand what John is saying here, this is beyond comprehension. It was absolutely astounding that the Word of God could enter into our history as a man so that man could see Him, and in Him, men could behold God's glory. And John here is not just repeating the common party line, he's stating a fact, and a fact as a miracle. He's speaking of the incarnation. And that word incarnation literally means Enfleshment. The one who was truly and fully God in verse 1 was so truly and fully man in verse 14 that the term flesh can be used. Now, flesh is a strong term. That's a very strong term. It's almost a crude term in the context, in the flow of what John is saying here. John does not say the Word became human, or that the Word took on a body. He says the Word became flesh. And understand, this is the most powerful way in the Greek language to say that the Word entered into this physical, human sphere of life. Christ came down to where we are. He became one of us. And that's, frankly, that's incomprehensible. Can poor famous youth speaker on the West Coast always describe Jesus as God in a bod? God in a bod. You take something more massive than all that's created and stuff it into a human being. Well, that's not what quite happens here. That's not what happens. The word that John uses here, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, are extremely important to understand. I'll tell you why. Over the years, a lot of people have tried very hard to figure the incarnation out and describe it in such a way that many new cults arise. Understand, if Jesus is the solution to man's greatest problem, then Satan will do whatever he can to destroy who Jesus is. So the attack of a cult is always first and foremost at Jesus, against Jesus. For example, most of these groups you've never heard of, but they're the founding, foundational groups behind most, if not all, of the cults in the world. The Ebionites said that Jesus is man, but not God. The Gnostics said that Jesus is God, but not man. The Arians said that Jesus existed forever, but not as God. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses say. The Nestorians said Jesus was like a Jekyll and Hyde, two persons in one body, sometimes God, sometimes man. The Eutychians said that Jesus had two natures that mixed together to make up a third nature totally different from the first two natures. And so John uses the term flesh to make no mistake about the fact that Jesus was all God, complete God, and that Jesus was all man, complete man. Now, this is a very crucial doctrine for us to understand, so let me do the best I can to explain this to you. The key can be found in the term became. That's the key term here that opens up everything for us. That verb became has a very special meaning here. The word was made flesh. It's not the best translation. It's better translated, the word became flesh. That's what the word in the Greek is, became. The word became flesh. Now, what that tells us is that a transformation occurred. The Word, who is God, became what He was never before, a man. The Word, who is God, became what He never was before, a man. It does not mean that one thing ceased to be and another began. It refers to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, assuming a human nature without laying aside the divine nature. So then, Jesus Christ is fully God. For example, Christ did not sin. He could not sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. Secondly, He's omnipotent. He had power over disease, over demons, over men, over nature, over sin, over tradition, over death. He is also omniscient. He knew the whereabouts of Nathanael. He knew the plot of Judas. He knew the hearts of the Pharisees. He knew the thoughts of the scribes. He knew the sincerity of one scribe. He knew the history of the Samaritan woman. He knew the problems of His disciples. He's also omnipresent. He's worshipped as God by the angels, by the shepherds, by the wise men, a leper, a ruler, a Syrophoenician woman, by a mother, a maniac, a man born blind, by Thomas, some Greeks, by His apostles. He forgives sins, He's the judge, and He saves. But not only is Jesus Christ fully God, He is fully human as well. He had human parents. He had a human body. He had a human soul. He had a human spirit. He looked like a man. He possessed flesh and blood. He grew. He asked questions. He increased in wisdom. He was limited in knowledge. Now watch this. If rightly understood, there is no contradiction here between His omniscience and His being limited in knowledge. He retained every whit of His deity while on earth, thus His omniscience. But He voluntarily abstained from using it, that He might be totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit, thus His knowledge was limited in certain areas. That's why it says He laid aside some of the prerogative of His deity. He didn't lose it. Rather, He chose not to exercise it. He prayed. He was tempted. He learned obedience. That's not to say that He was disobedient. He hungered. He thirsted. He was weary. He slept. He loved. He had compassion. He was angered and grieved, but He did not sin. He wept. He experienced joy. He was troubled. He sweat drops as of blood. He suffered. He bled. He died. He was buried. So, He was fully man, fully Christ, and fully man, a sinless man. And the addition of humanity to Jesus does not necessitate the taking on of a sinful nature. Sinfulness in man is not the normal or the original intent of God. Sin is an abnormality. To be truly human would not require sinfulness. So get this. In the one person, Jesus Christ, there are two natures. A human nature and a divine nature, each in its completeness and integrity, and these two natures are organically incapable of being dissolved, perfectly united, so that no third nature is formed. So, the eternal Son of God did not join Himself with a human person, but rather with a human nature. And in the union of the human and divine in Christ, each of those natures retained their own attributes. Deity did not permeate humanity, nor did humanity become absorbed into deity. The two natures retain their complete identity, even though they have been joined together in a personal union. And the term theologians use is theanthropic. Theanthropic. God-man in person. Embracing perfect humanity made Him no less God, and retaining His undiminished deity did not make Him any less human. And the relation of those two natures to one another will forever remain a mystery far beyond our comprehension. Very simply, it's a miracle, and our minds are too finite to even begin to comprehend all of this. So, let me tie all this together for you. The miracle involved in the incarnation, in the enfleshment of Christ, is that God took upon Himself the full nature of man and yet retained the full nature of God. And understand, there is absolutely no analogy. Catch that. There is no human analogy that can remotely be used to illustrate this incomprehensible truth. Every analogy falls short. The two natures of Christ are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity. He remains forever the God-man, fully God and fully man, two distinct natures in one person forever. And though Christ sometimes operated in the sphere of his humanity and in other cases in the sphere of his deity, in all cases, what he did and what he was could be attributed to his one person. It's not a Jekyll and Hyde thing. Oh, I get it there. He's being God. He's God right now. Oh, he wept. Oh, I get it. I don't know where the God part went, but now he's man. No. He forever remains the God-man. Fully God, fully man, two distinct natures in one person forever. He's not ever considered a dual personality. Now, one other fact about the incarnation here. The incarnation is an eternal arrangement. In other words, Christ will continue to manifest himself in his earthly body, which is now his resurrected body, throughout the ages. We'll see him in heaven. We'll touch him in heaven. We'll recognize him in heaven. God is spirit, but Christ will recognize in his human form, in his resurrected body. So, let me summarize. Christ had two distinct natures, humanity and deity. There was no mixture or intermingling of the two natures, and although he had two natures, Christ was one person. You say, well, boy, that's a little deep for me to get. Then you get it. Boy, John, I mean, that you were going so deep, so fast, I got very little of that. Then you got it. You understand. Say, it doesn't make sense. Well, try not to ever forget that we are the pot of clay. He's the potter. He's the creator. We're the creature. We drag him down to our superhero category in an attempt to understand him, and in so doing, we always defraud his deity. So you don't want to do that. Now, why is all of this important? Why is all of this important? Well, because both natures, watch this, are absolutely necessary for our redemption. There could be no redemption from sin if what John talks about here in verses 1 through 14 does not happen. If Christ had been only man, his death could not have atoned for man's sin. If Christ had been only God, he could not have died since God cannot die. So, what's the first point here? Christ became man. That's the first point. God in a body. Fully God, fully man. Here's our second point. Christ lived among men. God, who's too holy for us to even be in his presence, lived among men. You see it in the phrase, look at verse 14, and dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that is very picturesque language. The term dwelt, skenao in the Greek, it literally means to pitch a tent. To pitch a tent. To use the phrase to tabernacle. John is saying that Christ pitched his tent among us. That phrase those words would have spoke volumes to his readers. When the nation of Israel was wandering in the wilderness, you'll remember that the tabernacle was the tent in which God met with Israel before the temple was built. It was the center of their worship and the most important single object in their camp. God commanded His people to build the tabernacle so that He could dwell with His people and so that they could worship Him. And you'll remember the tabernacle, that tent out in the desert, was a picture of perfection befitting the person that you went there to worship. Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Now, that Hebrew word for tent is mishkan. It related to the Shekinah glory. For later generations of Israelites, this term Shekinah often referred to the glory of God as it was manifested to men. And they saw the Shekinah glory as the perfect example of how God gloriously dwells among His people. And so any time God so chose to make His truth known, He would exhibit some public display of His glory. It happened during the wilderness wanderings. It happened when the people were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. It happened at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And so, watch this. What John is saying to his readers here is that if you thought God's manifestation of Himself was something amazing in the Old Covenant, you need to understand that all those manifestations were only partial. They were a prefulfillment of what would become the fulfillment. There's a new tabernacle for God's New Testament people, and this new tabernacle involves all ethnicities of people. You say, what kind of tabernacle is it? Is it a building made by hands? Like the tent was a structure made by hands? No, absolutely not. This new tabernacle, watch this, is Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. God incarnate. Now, let me show you something else from this phrase, dwelt among us. The verb tented, or dwelt, is what's known as a historical aorist. What that tells us is that it has a temporary sojourn. In other words, the Logos remained among us only until His redemptive work was finished. Then He did not take off His tent of flesh, but rather He transferred it all to the Holy of Holies above by the miracle of His glorification and ascension. He went from here, ascended in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. Seated, why? Because as the great high priest, His work is finished. The Logos, in other words, remained among us only until His redemptive work was finished. Then He did not take off His tent of flesh. He went to heaven. But that's not the end of His tabernacling with us. Revelation 21, 2 and 3. Listen to this. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And so catch this. In the days to come, when we're in heaven with God, and Jesus is going to make His tabernacle with us, He's going to be our God. We're going to be His people. In that place, He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes. No more sorrow, no death, no pain, no suffering. For all the former things will have passed away. The point is, God tented with us in the past, and guess what? He's going to tent with us for all of eternity. By the way, notice it says He dwelt among us. Who's the us? Well, that speaks of the Apostle John. And those other eyewitnesses who were fortunate enough to be born at that time. And so John says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. Now, how did they know that it was the Word that actually became flesh and lived among them? How did they know that? Well, notice that he says, we also beheld His glory. See it? In other words, we recognized Him as God. We talk about the glory of the human being. When you speak of glory, that refers to God. The only possible way any human being is ever or at any time glorious is that we are created in the image of God, even though sin has marred that image in man. So they recognized Him as God. He dwelt among us. There was no explanation for the words He spoke. He spoke as no other man had ever spoken. There was no explanation for the miracles He performed. Do you understand? I've said this so many times. I find this so amazing. No miracle Jesus ever performed was ever challenged by anyone. What are you going to do with 3.5 years of miracles? Undeniable, instantaneous, complete. Well, if you're not going to deal with them, you just have to ignore them. How can you ignore them? Well, it's what John says. He dwelt among us, and guess what? We knew He was God. Now, why did He dwell among us? Well, He pitched His tent among mankind in order that man and woman might see Him and thus come to know Him. Christ is the visual manifestation of God. So, point number one, Christ became a man. Point number two, He lived among men. And then point number three, He was recognized as God. That next phrase, we beheld His glory. Now, John is very well aware of what the Old Testament says about the glory of God, but he's not simply repeating what the Old Testament says. He's saying something new here. And again, the we refers to the apostle and the other eyewitnesses living at that time. The word here, theomai, to behold, listen to this. To behold, it means to watch as in a theater. That's how the word is literally interpreted. To watch as in a theater. And it's always used of physical sight. This is not some type of spiritual, touchy-feely feeling. I saw this with my own eyes. We saw the glory of God with our own eyes. Undeniable. It literally means to observe. The verb contains the root of the word theater, And it connotes more than just a casual glance. It involves careful scrutiny of what is before one in order to understand its significance. It describes the act of one who does not stare absent-mindedly or merely looks quickly. On the contrary, this individual regards an object and reflects upon it. He scans it. He examines it with care. He studies it. He views it. And he considers it thoughtfully. Jesus performed the miracle. You can know that every single person who knew the person who had the miracle performed on him, you can know that they thoroughly examined that human being and they examined him for the rest of his life. Hey, he couldn't walk. Never been able to walk. Now he walks. Are you sure he couldn't walk? We beheld it. We studied it. So the incarnate Logos was studied under all possible conditions, favorable and unfavorable. All the information that human investigation could produce was made available by his willingness to be questioned and observed. Watch me, Jesus said. Watch me. The idea is that even though Christ's deity was veiled in a human body, he could not hide the glory of who he was. You remember the transfiguration? Remember that? It's as if Christ peeled back the flesh so they could see that blinding glory. And so John continues to describe the glory he had seen. And how does he describe it? How does he describe it? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And then he adds, full of grace and truth. Now, the glory that John and the witnesses examined was exactly the kind of glory one would expect from the Logos, the Son, the one who had come from the Father. Now, what throws people for a curveball is that phrase "only begotten." Do you see it? Glory. Here's the description of the glory. It's glory as of the only begotten. Now, that's a very interesting translation. It's the word monogenes. Monogenes. MacArthur calls it an unfortunate translation from a mistake in the King James, which also then copied in the New American Standard Bible. The better way to translate only begotten, and you'll understand what only begotten means when I say this, the best way to describe that or to translate monogenes, the most accurate way to translate monogenes is unique. Unique. It literally means one of a kind. Nothing else like this one. Unique. To say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God is to say that Jesus was utterly unique, the only one of his kind, the only example in its category. And remember, to say son of anything is to imply equality with the Father. That's why they crucified Jesus. He claims to be God. When did he say that? Well, he said he was the Son of God. My Father. Oh. They knew exactly what he meant. The phrase only begotten is used to mark out Jesus uniquely above all earthly and heavenly beings. And John uses this term, describes the glory. He describes this, the only unique one from the Father. And he uses that to describe the glory that radiated from the unique Son of God. No one else radiated the glory of the Father. Moreover, the Son explained the Father. No one but the unique Son could explain the Father. It was the unique Son whom God sent into the world, eternal life provided only through the unique Son of God. He's the only one who could do that. only begotten emphatically asserts that he who was made flesh is the unique Son, none less than God. And see, this makes his revelation an immediate and direct and therefore a truly authentic representation and manifestation of God. This is the visual representation of Almighty God. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And watch this, the Son is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. You understand that if Jesus Christ just thought the thought, we would all cease to exist. Life continues because Jesus Christ enables it to continue by the power of His being. All things are upheld by the word of His power. When He had made purification for sins, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice, look at verse 14. The only begotten from the Father. Prepositional phrase, coming from the Father. You know what it means literally? This will explain. Sometimes people think the Son of God, it's like His child. God had a baby. The Son of God. No, when it says from the Father, you know how it's literally translated? From beside the Father. From beside the Father. And this very same person, the only begotten from the Father, notice he says is full of what? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Full means no half measure, no fraction, perfect completeness in every thought, word, and action. In other words, the Son was full in every characteristic. Nothing was minimized. Nothing was lacking. That's why as a human being, He had every characteristic of a human being to its fullest extent, with the exception of sin. That's why when He says He was tempted in every way as we are, that temptation goes so far beyond what you can even begin to imagine, because we all cave in at some point. He never did. He was able to endure because He was God the full extent of all temptation. Full in every characteristic, nothing lacking. That's why Colossians 1:19 and 2:9 says this, all fullness dwells in Him. Now, this is interesting. In the Old Testament, there had been divine grace and truth in the Old Testament. But it's minimal when contrasted to what is now revealed in the Son, who was the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth. And while grace and truth are especially named, this doesn't mean the other attributes of the Logos are excluded. These two, however, are central for salvation, grace and truth. Grace and truth are linked as a frozen couplet in the Old Testament. They refer to God being perfectly loyal and perfectly reliable. Grace was a carryover from the Hebrew word for loving kindness, meaning favor, kindness, and a gift that brings joy. Yet if such grace is wonderful, the grace that is shown in Jesus Christ is even more wonderful. This saving grace, it saves men from their sins for all of eternity. And it transforms them from what the Bible calls children of wrath into God's sons. And remember, grace is undeserved favor. We deserve hell. Grace gives us heaven. God had every right to destroy all of mankind because of Adam's sin, and therefore mankind's sin. And yet He withholds His hand of judgment, giving man time to respond to the truth. The term truth, aletheia, it means reality. Truth is constantly combined with grace to speak of the saving reality found only in God and in Christ Jesus. Listen, if Christ is only truth, we're headed for hell. If He's only grace, we don't understand how sinful we are, that we're deserving of hell. If He's only grace, there's no justice. They're constantly combined. The point John is making is that the incarnate Word is the full embodiment of saving grace and truth. In the Old Testament, God revealed partial truth in various types of Christs. In the New Testament, God revealed full truth in the person of Jesus Christ. The point is this: when you have Christ, you don't need any more revelation. God can't tell you anything more about Himself than He's already revealed to you in Christ about Himself. And beyond that, Jesus said that when He went away, He would send the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, to reside in us. That's the Holy Spirit. Now let me wrap it up for you. For the Holy Spirit to move John to use the terms that he does in verse 14 forces many commentators to conclude that he must have had in mind Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses begs God to show him His glory. Turn there. We're almost done. Stay with me. Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Verse 18, Moses said, I pray you, I beg you, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Look at chapter 34. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words in the former that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you or let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning, went to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord, look at this, passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. In other words, sin is sin, it's always sin unless it's repented of. Moses, then, look at this, verse 8, he made haste. See that? That's a phrase we don't use very often. You know what that means? About as quickly as you can do it. This is a nanosecond right here. He made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He dove to the dirt and worshiped. That is one of the lengthiest descriptions of the character of God contained in all of Scripture. And it's always interesting to see how people respond to the glory of God. Up until this point in the Gospel of John, you might conclude that the glory the apostle and the other sovereignly selected witnesses saw was obvious to everyone, right? Everyone could see this. It was openly visible. That the Jesus who was about to be introduced by name went around Galilee and Judea with some kind of luminance that marked him out as no ordinary mortal. Obviously, this is God. But as John proceeds with his gospel, it becomes clear and clear that the glory Christ displayed was not perceived by everyone. Whenever he performed a miracle, or more accurately, a sign, he revealed his glory. And remember, every sign pointed to God. And for those enabled by God to understand the sign, they did respond appropriately. Which answers the question, why did Moses bow down? Well, because he recognized that he was in the presence of Almighty God. And the only response to the glory of God is to bow down. Here's the logical question. What should be our response to the fullness of Jesus Christ as seen in our passage today? How fascinating that the world thinks they're celebrating some religious thing on this day. Sometime when you have nothing better to do, you got to check out the Christmas Eve Mass from Rome, conducted by the Pope. Check that out. Idolatry, paganism, religiosity. How fascinating. The entire world thinks they're doing some religious thing on Christmas. Listen, no one bows down to Santa. The vast majority of mankind don't bow down to the baby Jesus. But for those who understand the incarnate Son of God was the only possible solution to the eternal problem of man's sin, there's only one possible response. There's only one possible response, and that's to bow down and worship. Well, Father God, this morning we've looked at a passage that frankly is so far beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet we've been diligent to take the text apart so we could understand the parts and the pieces. Each inspired word. And what we conclude is that we must worship you. And so in the midst of all the trappings of this religious holiday, would you be faithful through the indwelling Holy Spirit to remind us that God Himself became flesh so that He could die in our place to pay the penalty for sins we could never pay for, conquering death that we could never have done, conquering Satan that we certainly could not do, so that we might be with Him forever in eternity because our sins have been forgiven. While your heads are bowed, I would remind you, if you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you need to understand every single Christmas you ever celebrate, there are enough hints in the religiosity of the day to clue you into the fact that something much more important is pictured, which only makes you more responsible for rejecting that truth. And so I beg you, before you leave this place, make the decision to follow Jesus Christ. Admit that your sin makes you deserving of an eternity in hell. God is right and righteous to send you there because you've rejected the truth. The truth's been presented. Make this the day of your salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.